Well, good morning. I am excited to be here. If you're visiting with us, I am not Pastor John. He is taking some much-needed time off this weekend. My name is Cody, and I'm filling in for Pastor John. And we have an exciting scripture to talk about today. In fact, it is one of my favorites in the entire Bible, one of my favorite miracles for sure. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't know that it was one of my favorites until about 3 weeks ago when I started preparing this lesson. But in doing so, I'm blown away by it, and I could not wait to get in here and begin to talk about Jesus and everything that we learn about him through this story that we're about to read. There's also a lot of great practical application. We're going to have four practical points. We're going to spend most of our time on the first one, and then we'll move fairly quickly through points 2, 3, and 4. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for another day to live in your creation as the highest crowning creation in it, Lord, being made in your image with the ability to have a relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that as we study this morning and we learn more about your nature and we learn more about Jesus, that we be emboldened and encouraged to live more faithfully for you. We're so thankful for Christ and for the death that he died on the cross as the payment for our sins. We're thankful for his resurrection. We're thankful for his ascension into heaven and his current intercessory ministry on our behalf. We're thankful for the indwelling Spirit, for his sealing and for his guidance and teaching. And we pray that the Spirit will apply your word to our lives this morning as we study, Lord, and that we can be equipped and prepared to leave here today and to go and make you known to all of the world around us. We love you so much, and we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like for you to imagine just for a moment that you're watching a man, let's call his name Joe, and he's the founder of a large company. He founded the company many years ago, and he has built it into a multi-million dollar publicly traded corporation. And he has built facilities all over the United States. One day he visits one of those facilities in a state that he's not often in, and as he approaches this building that he paid for and that he built to house the company that he created, he's immediately confronted with one of the employees of his company. And his employee said, "Excuse me, sir, I need to see your visitor badge for access." Well, Joe, the owner of the company, could react in a number of different ways. He built that building, he built that company, and he employs that person that asked to see his identification. And he could say, "I don't need to show my ID, I own this place. In fact, I own this company, in fact, you work for me, allow me in." But he wouldn't be a very good CEO if he did that, would he? He wouldn't be a very good leader. Wouldn't be a very good person. In fact, he would cause a lot of confusion, a lot of controversy. It would slow things down. So instead, what does he do? He takes out his ID badge. He shows it to the person, wishes him well, is allowed into the building, and he goes inside. He understands in that situation, and hopefully we all would, that that's a circumstance where we don't need to lift up and proclaim our rights. We don't need to say who we are. We just go along with things so as not to cause confusion or to distract from the point at hand. That story illustrates very well the story that we're about to read involving Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27. And I'd like to set a bit of immediate context here. Just before this story, if you turn back a few verses and go back in time just a few days, you'll see the story of the Transfiguration. When Jesus and Peter and James and John went up on the mount, and Elijah and Moses came to meet with Christ. And as they stood there, Jesus' face was aglow because his disciples were able to see just a bit of the Shekinah glory that his humanity had been shielding. And Peter, being the excited type A personality that he was, said, Lord, it's very good that we're here. Let me make a shelter for you and Moses and for Elijah. That story was incredible because it speaks of the person of Jesus Christ and his sonship. And now just a couple of days later, after that encounter, the disciples and Christ have gone to Capernaum and they're staying in a house there. It may have been Peter's house. And while Peter is in town, the person at the temple that collects the temple tax goes up to Peter and he says, Peter, does your master not pay the temple tax? So I would like for you to join me here in just reading this short verse or short passage with just a few verses. And then we're going to dive in and talk about some of the things that we learn here. So beginning in verse 24, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachmae temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, Peter replied. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line and take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth and you will find a 4 drachmae coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. I've heard it said before that some passages of Scripture shout and some passages of Scripture whisper. The ones that whisper only whisper because we're not paying close enough attention. And this is definitely one of those. When we first read it, it sounds almost like an incidental story about money, about the temple, about fishing. There's no parables. There's no crowds. There's no confrontation with the Pharisees. It's just a short little story that almost seems parenthetical in the greater context of what we're reading. It's just a quiet moment involving a tax, a question, and a fish. Yet this story reveals so much to us about who Jesus is and about how God rules the world and about freedom and what freedom really means. And also about the truth that the grace of God does not negate human responsibility. There's so much here. This is not a passage about tax or money, but it's a revelation of divine sonship. Divine sonship that is operating under the sovereign control of God, voluntarily submitting to a fallen system for redemptive purposes. And from this brief interaction, we learn some amazing things about the person and the power of Christ. But not only that, we learn a couple of profound practical truths. And those are the ones that we're going to go over first. Some truths about how we are to live in the world. And that takes us to point number one. It's important as believers that we understand the freedom that we have in Christ. And I want to talk about that just for a moment before we get back to the text. Think about the freedom that we have in Christ. We talk about that a lot. Some of the things that we're free from. We're free from guilt. We're free from the power of sin, the Word of God tells us. We're free from the law. We're free from legalism. That's an important one. We're free from condemnation. All of those things are vital. And it's important that we understand all of them, because if you and I don't understand the freedom that we have in Christ, we are never truly set free to live fully for Him. You cannot fully begin to understand the love of God until you understand the fact that you are loved unconditionally. You cannot harness the power of the Holy Spirit in terms of your ability to live a holy life until you understand that in the eyes of God, you are already holy because you have the righteousness of Christ. Those are all freedoms that we enjoy. And the one about legalism is really important, because some of us at times in our life live as though we're still trying to earn the favor of God, a favor of God that we already have. And so understanding that freedom that is found only in the person of Jesus Christ is foundational to everything else that we do. And so that's important that we understand it before we move forward. So let's take a look at what Scripture says about this specifically here. Let's back up here, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachmae temple tax came to Peter and asked. Now, you might ask the question, what is that word? Because let's figure out what 2 drachma is. The Greek text literally says didrachmae, which literally means, guess what? 2 drachmae. It's amazing how accurate our translations are. But that equates to half a shekel. And this tax goes back to a tax that was first levied in the book of Exodus chapter 30. And it's a tax that was to be paid by all Jewish males age 20 and above. And this tax was used for the purpose of operating the temple. It paid for the incidentals, for the overhead, for all of the expenses that went into that process. And now, 1,500 years later, in the time of Christ, this tax is still being levied. But under Roman authority, it was voluntary. But there was still an expectation among the Jews that males over the age of 20 would pay it. And they would pay it once a year. And to not do so would have been seen as a rebellion against the nation of Israel. It would be seen as dishonoring the temple. And it would be seen as dishonoring the person of God, of Yahweh. And so this is something that was important. And especially important to the people that worked in the temple. And if you look up the amount of money that is involved here, according to this website that I found, it's the Testament Press online ancient currency conversion system. And you can actually go in and pick ancient currency from anywhere, type it in, and it'll tell you how much it's worth in modern dollars. Well, in dollars today, it's worth about 87 bucks. I don't know if that takes into consideration current inflation or what, but that's what it says. So we're not talking about a lot of money, but it would be a lot of money to someone like Peter and someone like Jesus who hadn't been working but had been traveling and spreading the message of God. And it hadn't been paid. And so when this person comes in and asks Peter this question, Peter immediately is taken aback and he's probably troubled. And his answer could be based on one of two things. Either one, Peter knew they didn't have the money. And had maybe even already been thinking in his mind, how are we going to pay this? Maybe it was one of those things he had been worrying about. Or it could be that he had seen Jesus pay this tax in the past, and so he was confident that Jesus would do it. But either way, his answer was yes. And he then walks back to the house where Jesus is staying, and I'll just read it here. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" This is really cool. You know, the Bible tells us that God already knows your needs before you ever even ask him in prayer. And that's comforting. We see it right here. Peter is coming to Jesus with a need. Jesus already knows about it. We see the omniscience of God in Jesus Christ. We see one of the incommunicable attributes of God displayed in this person. And they see it as well. And so this would have been very impressive to Jesus, but I don't think that he would have been surprised, because if we go back and look at some other things that we've already read, we see Jesus' omniscience as well as other attributes of God in other places. Let's start in John chapter 2. This is shortly after Jesus cleared the temple. And he's performed many miracles and signs, and people were becoming impressed and they were starting to follow him. But it says that Jesus didn't trust him, and listen to why. Verse 24, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. He understood their nature. He understood their thoughts. He understood their motivations. He understood the flesh. He knew all of these things about them, and therefore he did not trust them in their faithfulness at this point." So we see Jesus' omniscience right there. Back in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat. He crossed over and he came to his own town. And some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Here's the cool part. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" So Jesus could read their minds. We see his omniscience on display here as well. Verse 5, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And then the man got up and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to a man. So they not only see his omniscience here, they also see his omnipotence, his power to be able to make this man walk again. And so we're getting this insight into who Jesus is all along as this story is built. We can even go back to John chapter 1 when Jesus was calling the first disciples for another view of his omniscience. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethesda. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. This hits home for me. People say this about my hometown too. College Station, Texas. But hey. Hey, nobody loves Aggie jokes more than Aggies. So. But look at how good-natured Jesus is about it. "Come and see," Philip said. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael's response, he declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." He knows that only God is omniscient. "You are the King of Israel." Verse 50, Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, and you will see greater things than that." He then added, "Very, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And so when we look at this story here in Matthew, and we see Jesus already knowing what Peter was going to ask, we shouldn't be surprised. It's just one more of multiple examples of Christ's power, examples of his sovereignty, examples of his deity. If the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house anytime soon, take them here. I mean, we go to John chapter 1, and that's a great place. But anyone that ever tries to tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, wait until you see what he's about to say. So Peter comes in. He answers from others. After Peter asked, "Where do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" And he said, "From others." "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. This is a profound statement. Jesus is saying, if earthly kings do not pay tax and do not expect tax from their sons, and the temple belongs to God, then the Son of God does not owe temple tax. So since Jesus is the Son of God, he's exempt from this. The temple belongs to him. Think back to Malachi chapter 3. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." We know from Matthew 12 that Jesus was not subject to the Sabbath. Why? Because he's Lord of the Sabbath. And he's not subject to the temple tax because the temple belongs to him. He is the Son of God. So let's go back to our main text. So then the children are exempt. Jesus is making, let's say this, he is confirming what we have already been learning from the Gospels, going all the way back to his baptism, Matthew chapter 3. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. And with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Matthew 16:16, the chapter before, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And so Jesus is not just another rabbi. If we go back and look at the original question that the collector of the temple tax asked when he said, "Does your teacher or your rabbi not pay the tax?" It's not a good question, because Jesus wasn't just some other rabbi. He is the Son of God. And what's cool about that is not only is he free from this tax, but he is free indeed by definition. And you and I are also free in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead and he paid our debt, which we could have never paid. And we trusted in that gospel message. The Holy Spirit came into each and every one of you, and we were born again into a new family, the family of God. And at that point, you and I became children of God, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And that is where the freedom that we're talking about comes from. Paul talks about it in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive" what? "Adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." Romans chapter 5, verse 15. "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.'" Galatians 5, 1. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So let's pause just for a minute and talk about some of those things that we're free from. We already mentioned some of them. Let's say them again and look at Scripture. We're free from guilt, right? But how many of us walk through life and feel guilty still? I certainly do. But we are free from that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." As long as I live in this body of flesh, one of the things that I look forward to the most about the afterlife, or hopefully the rapture, if I'm alive when that happens. I mean, that's how we all want to go, right? One of the things that I look forward to the most about glorification is no longer having flesh, no longer being brought down by this body of sin and death. And as long as I live in this body of sin and death, I still sin and I feel guilt about that. And I'm encouraged by this statement that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of death gives life. Who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." So we're free from the law of sin and death. We're free from bondage to sin. We're free from feeling like we need to perform and be judged based on our performance, because our value doesn't come from that. Our value comes from who we are in Christ. But Paul says in Galatians 5, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." And that takes us to point number two. Use your freedom wisely for the sake of others. That's the example that Jesus is giving us right here in this story. Let's continue on. He's just said that the children are exempt. So Jesus said to him, "But so that we may not cause offense." Let's stop right there for a second. This is important. The word offense means to cause to stumble or to put something in someone's way so that they stumble. Jesus has made the decision here that he's not going to create an unnecessary controversy. Was Jesus afraid of controversy? No, not at all. In fact, when the time was right for controversy, Jesus had no problem saying something that caused it. He understands that in this moment, there's no need for confrontation. Was Jesus afraid of confrontation? Absolutely not. But Jesus understands that in this moment, there was no need for that. That would have been unnecessary. And so he learns here, or he doesn't learn here, he teaches us here. We can learn through his example here that sometimes we need to accommodate rather than confront. And Jesus understands that if he were to pull out the sonship card and say, you know what, I don't need to pay the tax, all it would have done was confuse people. It would have confused the religious leaders. It would have given them more ammunition to make him look bad and defame his name. It would have confused the very people that he was trying to reach, that he was trying to share this good news with, because he would have lost credibility with them. And you and I have to remember, when we think about our freedom in Christ, that sometimes the battle doesn't need to be fought. Sometimes we don't need to confront. Sometimes we don't need to speak out and say, hey, we don't have to do that. Sometimes we just give up that freedom for a moment for the sake of other people around us. Because you may do something that you know is okay, but if the person at work who's been watching you and that has been listening to your message thinks that what you did is sin, and you lose credibility with them, now you've lost your chance to lead them to Christ. And Jesus has decided that in this moment, there's something more important than putting forth this right. He has made the decision. Doesn't lie. He doesn't deny anything. He just makes a decision that for the sake of not causing an offense, he's going to take action. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us the same principle when he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Again, in Romans 14:9, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So Christian freedom is real, but we have to govern how we use it. And so the question that you and I should ask ourselves before we exercise a right is, will this advance the gospel? Sometimes the most Christian thing to do is to yield our freedom. And Jesus shows us an example of that right here. And it takes us into our third point. Then we trust in God's sovereign provision. So now we're going to get to the fun part of the study. And we're going to go brief. We're almost out of time here. Take a look at what happens next. Jesus doesn't just demonstrate this principle. He does something incredible. Continuing on. Go to the lake, Jesus says, and throw out your line and take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth and you will find a 4-drachma coin or shekel. So he says, Peter, go to the lake. And this is speaking of the Sea of Galilee. So I just want to talk about a couple of things and why this amazes me. First of all, you need to understand that I am 51 years old and I've never caught a fish. Okay? Now, I grew up in West Texas before we moved to College Station, and we didn't have a river in the backyard out there. You know, it's desert. We didn't have a lake nearby. We'd go to New Mexico, and we'd go camping, and we'd try to fish, but we weren't fishermen, and so I'd throw a line into the river and get bored and leave, or we'd go to the lake. And so I've tried a couple of times, but I've never actually caught one. It is on my bucket list. But this amazes me because Jesus was such confidence, like, just go to the lake and catch a fish. Now, I do know that Peter was a pro. All right, he was a professional fisherman, and so we have to take that into account. But think about everything that had to happen for this to work. The Sea of Galilee is 64 square miles. Somebody with a shekel had to walk up to that sea at just the right point, drop it at just the right time, so that it falls to just the right depth. The depth, by the way, is 200 feet in that sea. And just the right fish has to come swimming along at just the right depth, at just the right direction, and just the right angle. And then he has to bite. That's the thing I could never get the fish to do, is bite. He has to actually bite. Not only that, no other fish can come bite it before him. That's what I would have been worried about when I was walking over there to the sea. You know, when you feel like you know what God's going to do, but you start worrying about all the things that are going to happen to keep it from happening. Well, he's walking over there, and probably praying, don't let any other fish grab it. He throws it out there. That fish happens to grab it, and then he happens to be swimming right where Peter was standing. It's just incredible to me to see the sovereign providence of God at work here. I bet you and I each have examples from our own lives of how all kinds of things that an outsider might see as random just fell into place to make something incredible happen, don't we? I could tell you stories. And how many times has it happened when we don't even know? The other day when I was sitting at a red light and I picked up my work bag that has my computer and stuff in it, and I think I was putting business cards in there or something. I'm sitting in a red light. I'm not driving. I put my bag back down and the light turned green and I pushed the gas and my car didn't go. And so I looked down. My bag had knocked it into neutral. So I put it in drive. And just before I drove, an 18-wheeler came driving through the intersection. Things like that, we all have those stories, don't we? Of the providential power of God working in our lives. But so often, if we're not paying attention, we don't see these things. And that's why I love this story, because the curtain is peeled back and we're able to see this extraordinary event take place. And it makes me think of this right here. Psalm 135, verse 6, the Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. So he controls every detail. There is no circumstance that is too small for God to control. And that's something that you need to think about right now if there's something in your life that you feel out of control over. He has control of everything in the universe, in creation. The fish obeyed him. They created him. Colossians 1:15-17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is nothing random in a universe that is governed by the Lord. And it drives me insane, and I'm sure it does you too, when you hear the modern world talk about the universe like, the universe was kind to me today, or I put that out there for the universe. No, it's not the universe, it's Christ. He controls it all. He takes care of our needs now, Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, just as he's taking care of this need here in our story. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So we have to trust in God's sovereign provision day by day, knowing that he is in control and that he is powerful. That's why we don't have to worry about things. And then we get to our last point here. We have to remember that Christ has provided what we owe. Finishing up our passage. Jesus told him to go catch the fish, find the coin, and he says, take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. Jesus didn't just pay his tax, a tax that, by the way, wasn't even his because he didn't know it. But he paid Peter's too. That's a pattern, isn't it, with Jesus? This is a small but practical picture of God's grace through Christ. The Son pays what the servant owes. And ultimately, he would do this again at the cross, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. In Colossians 2:14, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You and I daily should be living in the gratitude of grace. Because Jesus has paid everything that we owe. He provides as we go, but he's already paid our greatest debt. And that should shape our life. It should shape our worship. It should shape how we utilize our freedom. It should shape the way we live each and every day. In this brief encounter with a tax collector, we discover four powerful lessons, and I'm going to summarize and close. Know your freedom in Christ. Use your freedom wisely. Trust God's sovereign provision. And remember that Christ has paid your debt. The Son of God was completely free, yet he willingly humbled himself. He trusted in his Father's provision, and he paid a debt he didn't owe. And as we follow him, we are called to live with the same wisdom, humility, and trust. Because the one that sent Peter to catch the fish is the same sovereign Lord who governs every detail of our lives. And he is worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the fact that we know and can trust in your faithfulness. That you will carry on to completion that which you have begun in us in Christ. We thank you for the coming of Christ that we can look forward to. We thank you for the certain glorification that we will experience. We thank you for the day that we will be in resurrected, glorified bodies and no longer sick and no longer in pain and no longer struggling with sin. We look forward to that time when we are in your presence, and we look forward to being in the presence of our loved ones that have gone before us. And Father, we pray that we can live in that gratitude as we go from here and we make our Savior known in the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.